The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It would be an understatement to say that music draws controversy, strong feelings, disagreements. Back when The New Yorker used to be a good magazine, there was a cartoon, a scene at a party where there was a man collaring someone and shaking him, and the caption is, "Buddy, you've called Vivaldi the Dixieland of the classics for the last time." Opinions range in Christian circles from the skeptical to the wildly enthusiastic, from the selective to the promiscuous. C.S. Lewis had a number of stumbling blocks on his way to becoming a Christian, as he records in his autobiography. You remember the phrase, he called himself the most reluctant convert in all of England when he finally saw that it was true and he couldn't get away from it. One of the things he was most worried about is that he knew very well that if he became a Christian, he'd have to subject himself to the dreary sounds of the Anglican organ. And he says in his writings about music, which are very few and sparse, that there's a far better case can be made for abolishing music altogether in the church than for having it. Augustine, who was surely the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years of the church, in his remarkable Confessions, which are a kind of meditation on the greatness of God and the inadequacy of the heretical views that were proposed around his time, has a chapter which is a very rich and enigmatic chapter, which almost doesn't seem as though it belongs there, but it really does. It's chapter 10, where he talks about his struggles as he wrestles with temptation in the area of the senses. Temptation from what he sees. Temptation from what he smells, from what he feels. And of course, there's a chapter there on what he hears. And he admits, as he often does in the Confessions, that he is prone to embrace the beauty of sound and to be seduced away by this great beauty. And he says, even in church, he finds himself more drawn to the singing than to what is sung. And when this happens, he finds himself to be the most miserable of men. And he could almost say we should not have music in the church, but he knows that that cannot be because it's biblically authorized. On the other end of the spectrum, you have Martin Luther, who, extravagant in much of what he says, is more than extravagant in his understanding of music. And he praises music as a gift second only to the Word of God, because by music all the emotions are swayed, and nothing is more mighty to make sad the gay and gay the sad, to hearten the downcast, mellow the overweening, temper the exuberant, or mollify the vengeful. And he says that the Holy Spirit himself pays tribute to music when he records that Saul's evil spirit was exorcised by David playing on the harp. And he talks about the gift of sounds in the realm of nature. And he says, when natural music is sharpened and polished by art, then one begins to see with amazement the great and perfect wisdom of God and his wonderful work of music, where one voice takes a simple part and around it sing 3, 4, or 5 other voices, leaping, springing around about, marvelously gracing the simple part like a square dance in heaven with friendly bows, embracings, and hearty swingings of the partners. He who does not find this an inexpressible miracle of the Lord is truly a clod and is not worthy to be considered a man. There's a lot of diversity in these opinions, and today we have renewed interest in the whole area of music and worship with just as much diversity and just as much controversy. It seems as though every month a new book is coming out on worship in general and music in particular. And we're seeing people leaving the evangelical churches and going to other communions because of the music. We're seeing people going within the evangelical communions back to a very strong view of the regulative principle because of conviction. It's an age of confusion and an age where such abundance of contrary teaching is surely a sign of something that's wrong at a deeper level. Forgive me an autobiographical note, but it gets us into the subject. When I was not a believer, my first 2 years in college, I had the privilege of singing in one of the greatest singing groups, I think, that must be around. It was the university choir of the college where I went. It was directed by an extraordinary conductor who introduced us to the treasury of choral music back from the 14th and 15th century right up to contemporary time. And it was one of the greatest aesthetic experiences one could have. If you've ever had the privilege of being in a choir and singing a part, you know something of what Luther's talking about. And the summer of my sophomore year, I became a believer. I was converted to faith in Christ. And my first thought was to go back to this church. It was the main chapel of the university, and to continue singing in the choir. And after a few months, it began to dawn on me that the preaching I heard was not exactly what I had heard at the place where I was converted. It wasn't sound preaching, it was liberal preaching. And not just a little, it was very liberal preaching. And I found myself torn between wanting to stay because I was being now not just aesthetically nourished, but spiritually edified by the great music we were singing in this choir. But on the other hand, the preaching was not only doctrinally wrong, but actually depressing. If you've ever sat under liberal preaching, I think that's one of the things that is common, but I was getting depressed. So I decided, in my conscience before God dictated, that I should leave the church and go to a place where the preaching was more sound. And I thought it would be wise to and charitable to tell my dear friend, the choir director, and then to go and gird up my loins and tell the minister. And so I told the minister, and I explained to him my situation, and like a good liberal, the next Sunday, he preached an evangelical message. And then it went back to liberalism. I went and told my friend, the choir director, and that was a rather difficult conversation. He had many sympathies with what I was doing. I wasn't sure that he didn't himself feel some of the same things I felt. And so he said, well, he admired me, approved what I was doing, understood. They'd find somebody to take my place, and they were sorry to see me go, and so forth. By the way, Bill, where are you going to church? And I told him. And he looked at me, he said, Bill, don't you know? And I said, don't I know what? About the music in that church. And I said, yeah, I do. But I'm going to make a choice. If I have to choose between the music and the preaching, I'm going to go for the preaching of the Word of God. So he kind of shook his head and said, okay. That was my first lesson in the cost of discipleship. It comes to some people, you know, breaking up with a girlfriend or with others, physical persecution. With me, it was this very hard choice. And I learned a lot. I learned that God honors these choices. I also learned that you often have to choose between good music with bad preaching and good preaching with bad music. But then I learned a second thing, which is more important and more germane to the subject. And that is that as I began, the music of this church was kind of mid to late 19th century English and American Sawdust Trail popular hymns, Sankey and so forth. And they were all pretty much the same. The common thread was everything's fine. God will bless you. Whatever else happens, he'll bless you. And as I began to listen to the preaching, though it was solid and biblical in many ways, it was expository preaching, there was always this, everything's okay, everything's fine. I remember the words, almost every sermon had it, and it was kind of a comfortable tone too. In that day when we all will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That was an assured fact for all of us in that room. I began to realize that connection between the music and the preaching wasn't fortuitous. The preaching wasn't so far away from the music as perhaps I had thought when I was explaining this to my choir director. The church had gotten stuck in a style of music, a mode of music, which expressed what it thought was evangelical faith. And it was. Of course, it was very real, and far be it from a convert of 1 or 2 years to judge the people of that church, which was a very fine church with a great witness. But the music was comfortable, the preaching was pretty comfortable. And I think what the Bible tells us in general, and what this passage in particular tells us, is that this is not a chance relationship. And I think what the Bible tells us particularly is that if you want to solve the problems of liturgy and music styles in your church, don't begin with liturgy and music styles. Reforms are needed. Analysis, diagnosis is important. All those books, got to do them. But sometimes my sense is that we're starting in the wrong place. The place that the Bible starts is not with the form, but is with the content, and behind the content, the reason. And the reason is very simply God. The reason for the liturgical reforms, whenever they occur in Scripture, the reasons for going back to the authorized way of worshiping God in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, is because God is meeting his people, and he has authorized us to worship him in a certain way because we want to worship God, and we don't want to miss out. In the 13th chapter at the beginning, David announces that he's taking great pains to show that this is according to the will of the Lord, and it is agreeable to the people. In 15, 1 to 2, he makes it very clear that he is reinstituting Levitically led worship. And this time he says, let's get it right. As you know, what had happened in the history of Israel is that for many reasons and in many scenarios, they had failed to worship God according to the God-authorized way. And one of those perfectly crucial ways was to have the Levites in charge, going back to Deuteronomy 10 and other passages. And one of the reasons that David stresses this is because of recent events. They had just seen an attempt at bringing the ark back, and a non-Levite, Uzzah, had tried to bolster it up as the priest stumbled going across a river. And God judged him by putting him to death for that. It seemed, perhaps to many around, that this was an overstatement of God's chastisement. But the point was, don't worship me in an unauthorized way. The daughter of Saul was embarrassed by David's dance. This is not a psychological point about how awkward it is when your spouse does something you don't quite feel at home with. This is a theological point about Saul's pretense to the throne is really ended. And we're going to do this right this time. Now, the burden of this passage is, let's worship God in the way God has instituted and in the way God has authorized. It is the regulative principle. And as I was studying the the Westminster Book of Worship and the particular order that we're studying in this series and today and next week, it struck me that the zeal of the divines, the zeal of those Puritan forefathers, was to be contemporary. And what I mean by that is that they were reforming worship in order that it be really conformed to the Word of God for today. And because of that, though they admired much of what had happened, and they admired books of liturgy and prayer books, they thought it was wise to reject much of that and to purify worship. This was contemporary worship. We have problems with that today. We have the traditionalists versus the contemporaries. In our church, we have two services. One is traditional and one is contemporary. That's not a Reformed principle. The Reformed principle is always to be contemporary because we are always seeking to reform worship in the light of the Word of God. And that is what David was doing, and that is what our Puritan forefathers sought to do. And that is what seems to be so hard to do for us today. And the reason that it's so hard for us today, I think, in a way, is very simple. And that is that our priorities are all wrong. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Why should we worship in the acceptable way? Why should we worship in a God-authorized, God-regulated way only? Because God is God. And because we have the enormous, matchless privilege of receiving a kingdom from Him. What would be the point of worshiping any other way than in a God-authorized way by the God who's giving us the kingdom? It doesn't make any sense. In many churches today, certainly not across the board, but in many churches today, we're very experimental. We try things because maybe it'll win somebody from the outside. Maybe it'd be fun to do this. Maybe it would be therapeutic if we tried this. Let's bring in such an element and see if it works. Well, right or wrong, bringing those things in for that motivation misses the whole point. We're receiving the kingdom from God. Let's worship Him in His way. Now, that doesn't solve all the problems, but I think it goes a long way to solving some of them. And music has a way of fitting in to that priority. Why did the people of that first church that I went to sing comfortable music? Well, because the preaching was kind of comfortable. Why does much of the music of many of our churches, not all, today seem a bit comfortable again? A lot of Christian contemporary music. Some of it's awfully good. Some of it is very comfortable. Well, listen carefully to the preaching. Is it all that different? Now, we're not here to judge the preaching of the church. We're not here to say that our Lord Jesus is not building the church or that the gates of hell are somehow going to prevail on it because of music. We're not here to say that. We're here to say, let's get our priorities right. Let's have both preaching and music that's real. And I think much of our evangelical music is afraid to be real. And is that possibly because we're afraid to be real with God? Is that possibly because we're afraid of this God who is giving us the kingdom, but who paid a great price? This God who's giving us the kingdom, which will be won fully through much suffering. I think much of the music of the African-American community does a better job than some of the music of my own community of being realistic with hope. Much of gospel music has that hard, honest look at life, and yet that draws you up to God through the valley of the shadow of death to the banquet table. Music will improve in our churches. Worship altogether will improve in our churches when we know who this God is who so generously gives us the kingdom. The worship that David led was a worship that was God-authorized. It was a worship that was public and communal. It wasn't just individualistic. David was a leader who took counsel from other leaders, who read the scriptures, and when he was sure of what was right, led the people of Israel into corporate public worship. Think of the parade, perhaps a theophanic parade, the likes of which has never been seen again. The leader, the gatekeepers, the priestly trumpeters, the ark bearers, the choir with their three divisions, all in this triumphal, joyful worship where the instruments were there to keep order as well as to lift the voices in praise to God. And what were they doing with this? They were recalling that God is with his people. They were remembering that God had not forgotten his promises. They were celebrating the fact that here was God giving them yet another chance after so many failures. This time the ark would come to rest in the tabernacle, and this time worship would be what it was meant to be because God himself would see to it under David's leadership. In the Ephesians passage that was read, we see the same thing for us as New Testament believers. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship him in the heavenly Mount Zion. We live in the age of the Spirit. And when we live in the Spirit, we are not drunk with wine, but we are an orderly people whose order, nevertheless, is exultant and thankful. An order that is so confident that we can mutually admonish one another in music. How often do you sing and how often do I sing hymns, either to the praise of God or for the benefit of one another, thoughtlessly, perfunctorily, because we kind of like the tune? How often do we drift away, like Augustine, our forefather, into the pure pleasure of the sound, legitimate in some circumstances, but dangerously close to idolatry in the context of worship, when we should be thinking and praising God through the music, through the words, and edifying one another, lifting and exalting God up in the midst of us as he already is. The ark of the Lord is the ark of God's presence. And the presence of God, symbolized by the ark, symbolized by David's leadership, symbolized by the sacrifices of praise, tells the worshiper that God is here and he has given us the kingdom and we want to worship him and no other. Our worship is God-centered. Yes, it is Christ-centered. One of the most extraordinary facets of biblical teaching is that when Jesus had done his work of suffering and of dying on the cross, when all was finished, and he was gloriously raised up from the dead, what he then did, Psalm 22:22, was to praise God in the midst of his brethren and to lead them in song. And the book of Hebrews, picking this right up, says, Jesus is the man of God who has been given as a reward for his work all of the elect. And his task now, as he builds the church, is to lead them in song. Jesus Christ, the choir director. The book of Romans is, above all, perhaps, a missionary epistle. Paul talks about his burden to go to Spain after Rome because he's anxious that the Gentiles understand and see and have a chance to respond to the gospel. And in Romans 15, where he has this beautiful, dense teaching about missions, the major metaphor for missions is singing. Romans 15 says Jesus is there leading the Gentiles to himself through the ministry of music. And the Gentiles respond by learning the international anthem of the praise of God. We make melody to the Lord in our hearts because Jesus has died for us and now leads us in the life of the Spirit together. He leads our music. If we understood this, if we had some notion of the glory of belonging to this God, of living in the Spirit, of the appeal of this wonderful aesthetic life to those who are outside, I wager we would have far fewer discussions and controversies about the nature of worship, the styles of music, the structure of the liturgy, traditional, contemporary, high, low, ethnic, mainstream. Sure, we'd have them, but we'd be focused, as we do, on the one thing that really matters, Jesus Christ, the choir director. Skylar Chapin, who is the director of cultural affairs in New York City, once made the remark that as he goes around and looks at museums, sees paintings on the wall, listens to concerts, studies poetry, that art is the signature of man. Well, if art is the signature of man throughout the world, how much more is the art of Christian music the signature of believers, who in turn have God's signature on them? We sing the praises of God in the leadership of Jesus Christ to this God who first loved us and sang a love song to us, Zephaniah 3. God loves us in his silence, and he loves us by singing to his people. What else can we do but sing back to him under the leadership of Christ? Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Is this your song today? Is this the heart of your worship? If it isn't, Jesus, the choir director, will teach you to sing, will teach you to live in him and for him, and your praise will be greater than any earthly music could ever be. Let us pray together. We give thanks to you, O God, for your great love in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. We thank you for the communication of your Holy Spirit, for the light and the liberty of the glorious gospel, and for the rich and heavenly blessings revealed therein, and especially for the riches of our freedom in Christ to sing the song, the new song of redemption. We thank you for the great goodness that you've showed to us in freeing us from the tyranny of our sin. We thank you for the fathers who have gone before us, who've shown the way by their zeal to reform in the light of your truth. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would be spread to every land. We ask, Lord, that many would turn to you in these days and would learn to sing your praises. We ask, O Lord, for any who might be sick or struggling. We pray for those who are enduring trial. We especially commit to you today Carol Ajamian's daughter, who has pneumonia. We pray that you would heal her. And we pray that you would continue to work and to heal with Matthew Ebenezer, who is still in the hospital because of a heart problem. We ask that you'd bring him back to us. Lord, we ask that you would minister to those in need and assist the praises of those who are thanking you. We ask that you would help us to prepare for our departure from this world. And we ask that you would help us to wait and to watch expectantly for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would forgive us, O Lord, for our sins. How often we've been cold and indifferent to holy things. How often we've been unwilling to be a sacrifice, a living, reasonable bodily sacrifice to you. How often, O Lord, we have gone our own way and we've run our own course. Keep us, O Lord, from falling to the right or to the left of the straight path. and help us to know the awe and reverence as well as the joy and the freedom of worship in you. And we pray these things, O Lord, in the wonderful name and in the great merit and in the mediation of our High Priest and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.